All righty. Let's open in a word of prayer. We'll get started. Father, we're thankful for today. Thankful for the many blessings you've given to us. One of those great blessings is your word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit that helps us understand your word. I pray that you'll be with us this morning in Sunday school and the main service that follows as we depend upon the illuminating ministry of the Spirit of God, whereby we can understand spiritual things. In preparation for that ministry, Lord, we're just going to take a couple of moments of silence to do personal business with you by way of confession, so that we can receive from your Spirit using your word today in our lives in an unhindered way. We're thankful, Lord, for your people that have gathered today hungry for your truth. I pray that your sheep would leave Sugarland Bible Church fed today, equipped, encouraged, if need be, corrected. These are all ministries that you do through your word as the Spirit applies your word to the deepest needs in our life. From a human standpoint, Lord, there are some sections of Scripture that are kind of, they seem sort of obscure to us, but we claim your promise today that every single word you've given us is inspired by you. It's all there for our edification and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God might be equipped, thoroughly equipped, for every good deed. So we thank you for that high promise you've given in the Scripture about its sufficiency. We just invite you, Lord, to allow the Word to do its work here at Sugarland Bible Church, not just in the main auditorium, but in all of the classes that are meeting. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen. Well, if you can locate 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 19. And we started last week in Sunday school, having finished the Thessalonian letters, a topical study on the issue of Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. And based on some of the online comments and emails, it seems there's a big interest in this subject because a lot of people have been affected by it. Just to kind of reorient you, this is the 6-part outline that we're trying to follow in this series. Our last, our first installment together, we looked at Roman numeral 1. I called it Calvinism's mixed blessing because there are a lot of good things in Calvinism. One of which is, without it, we probably would not have divided power in America. I tried to talk you through that, the connection there. And we'd probably be living under tyranny. So if you're curious about that, I would encourage you to, if you weren't here, to watch or listen to last week's installment. And then Roman numeral 2, why are we even getting into this subject of why critique Calvinism, or what is called Neo-Calvinism? Well, we covered a couple of points. Number one, there's a general calling to defend the faith, Jude 3. There's a calling to admonish fellow believers, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 15. A lot of the people that we're going to be critiquing, you might say to yourself, well, wait a minute, I've got their book on my bookshelf. Wait a minute, I just listened to their radio program. know, I mean, it's kind of like it's okay to critique someone outside of Christianity, but don't critique someone inside Christianity. And I try to explain that we have a general duty and a calling to critique anything that we hear outside or inside the church. And then we move to letter C here, that Calvinism is actually a very serious issue. And we left off here with number five. Why is Calvinism a serious issue? I gave you four things last time. We left off with number five, and unfortunately, what happens is if I go beyond 950, I'm sorry, 1050, it's 950 right now, then the live stream automatically cuts off. And so people are hysterical, like, what happened? Did we miss the rapture, or did the Biden administration overhear something, you know? So I'm going to do my best to cut off at 10:45, so that doesn't happen. But the second service, the guys told me I can go as long as I want. I said, those are scary words. Are you sure you want to say that? So some people out there in computer land never heard number five. So let me just reiterate what we said. One of the reasons why this issue of Calvinism is so serious is what it's doing as it's growing in the neo-Calvinist movement is it's calling into question basic Christian practices. You know, things that the church has done for 2,000 years. Such as baptized children. Now, we're not talking about baptized infants. We don't baptize infants here. Unless an infant can walk forward and articulate that they're a Christian. We don't baptize infants because they can't talk. But they can yell a lot. Have you noticed that? They can't verbalize that they've actually trusted in Christ. And so baptism is an outward symbol of an inward reality. So we have to wait till they're old enough to actually explain to us, you know, that they are truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if they're able to do that, it really doesn't matter how young they are. You know, 5 years old, whatever. 6 years old, 7 years old. We will baptize children. Now, neo-Calvinism is coming along and saying you can't do that. You can't baptize children. And the reason they're saying that is because of what we'll be explaining, the P, the perseverance of the saints, in the Calvinistic anacronym TULIP. Meaning, if you are really saved, if you are one of the elect, then there has to be a lifestyle of faithfulness, fruitfulness, commitment, obedience, perseverance. They have almost no room for, very limited room for being backslidden, being carnal. They have almost no room for being a Christian and then lapsing into unbelief. And so basically what they'll say is, well, such and such a person was never saved. So there's this epidemic of people that claim the name of Christ and they go off to college and into young adulthood and suddenly they've jettisoned their Christianity. What we would say about people like that is maybe they never trusted in Christ. That's an option. Or maybe they're just living in a state of being backslidden or carnal. That's an option too. But the neo-Calvinist crowd says, no, the only option is they were never saved. So therefore, you don't baptize children because we haven't had enough time to observe their life to see if they're going to lapse, you know, backward or not. So all of these children that we baptized a couple of weeks ago, they would say that's an illegitimate practice. So what that is a challenge to normal Christianity. Christianity has always baptized anyone that you can hear their profession of faith. There's something in the Didache. The Didache is like an early manual, very early manual of Christian behavior, instructions for churches. And in the Didache, there's actually instructions for baptizing children. I mean, after all, remember it was Jesus that said, "Suffer not the little children to come unto me. For, you know, the kingdom of heaven is made of such as these." And when the Ethiopian eunuch, not the Ethiopian eunuch, the Philippian jailer trusted in Christ, you remember what Paul and Silas said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And that doesn't mean his household was saved because he was saved. What it means is he was the head of the home, and presumably he would go home and share the knowledge of the truth with his household, which could have involved little kids. And they would come to faith and be baptized accordingly. So there's never been much of an issue in Christianity in terms of baptizing children until people became very aggressive with the P, you know, the perseverance of the saints in Calvinism. So there's a book by Justin Peters, Calvinist. You can probably have seen some of his stuff online or on YouTube. The book is entitled Do Not Hinder Them, A Biblical Examination of Childhood Evangelism. And it's just sort of a harangue, if you will. It's not the best researched book I've ever read. In fact, it's pretty poorly researched, to be honest with you. And it makes a lot of logical fallacies, exegetical fallacies, and things of that nature. And I'm not bringing it up just to, you know, try to tear apart the book. I'm bringing it up just to show you the mindset of neo-Calvinism. And it's one of those books that has no endorsements in it other than John MacArthur. John MacArthur, Calvinist, thinks it's a great book. So John MacArthur says in the foreword of the book, quote, Jesus said, permit the children to come unto me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God is made or belongs to such as these. Mark 10, verse 14. Is this verse in support of baptizing children who make a profession of faith in Christ, as most evangelicals have supposed? If it is, why is it that so many of the children we baptize grow up and show little, if any, fruit, having been genuinely converted? So in the Calvinist mindset, if you are one of these kids, you go to college, you kind of jettison your faith, the Calvinists only have one option for such people. They were never saved. Whereas our perspective is that's one of two possibilities. It could be that those kids, now young adults, are living in a rebellious state, in a state of carnality. Backslidden Christians. The Calvinists are saying there's no such thing because of the perseverance of the saints. When we critique the P in perseverance of the saints, I'm going to show you example after example after example in the Bible of people whose salvation is not in doubt at all, but were clearly saved. So you notice what John MacArthur says here, that we can't baptize these kids because we have to observe them. Because if they fall away, they were never saved to begin with, and you don't baptize an unsaved person. That's what he's saying. He goes on and he says, why do so many walk away from Christianity once they gain independence from the home? Well, there's an answer to that. It has to do with the world system that is aligned against the believer. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you have to be equipped as a Christian regarding how to handle each of those three enemies that you inherit. And if you don't know how to do that, then you're going to be sucked into the world system and become what we would call a backslidden or carnal Christian. If Christians could not lapse into that, then why in the world does God give Christians instructions about putting on the armor of God, you know, denying the sin nature, not allowing your mind to be conformed to the image of the world. I mean, it seems to me that all of those instructions would be unneeded if a Christian could never be conformed to the world. See that? Why do so many walk away from Christianity once they gain independence from the home? In Do Not Hinder Them, the author and evangelist Justin Peters presents a compelling case that both the nature of children and the nature of salvation warrant extreme caution before we baptize children who have made an intellectual assent to the basics of the gospel. So that's the only option in MacArthur's mind. Do Not Hinder Them encourages parents to teach their children the gospel, but also provides strong biblical and theological reasons to wait until they are older before following through with baptism. So when Jesus says, "Suffer not the little children to come unto me," take that and rip it right out of your Bible, because that doesn't fit Calvinistic theology. Take the information in the Didache, get rid of that, get rid of this Christian practice of baptizing children for 2,000 years, because it doesn't fit the Calvinistic narrative. So that's another reason why we're looking into this subject, among other reasons, because it's an aggressive movement and it's actually challenging basic Christian practices such as baptizing children. So that's the part everybody missed last week when the live feed cut off. Another reason why we're critiquing Calvinism is because of the implications. And here I'm talking about the prophetic implications of neo-Calvinism. Calvin, in the neo-Calvinistic movement, John Calvin is the gold standard. You know, it's like he was raised up by God. His theology is venerated. And I'm here to tell you that maybe Calvin had a few things right, but there are other areas where he is a complete and total disaster. And I'm noticing that as this neo-Calvinistic movement goes back and tries to, you know, resurface Calvin, they're not just recycling the good things the man did, and he did some. They're getting in bed, if I can use that analogy, with a lot of the bad things as well. And this is why you can go to many, many neo-Calvinist-type churches and congregations, and you will not hear a single word about Bible prophecy. You won't hear about the coming millennial kingdom. You won't hear about the rapture of the church. You won't hear about the coming Antichrist and tribulation period. You won't hear anything about how our world is being set up as we speak for the events of the Great Tribulation period. And I'm noticing that as these neo-Calvinists are more trying to parallel John Calvin, they're saying less and less and less about Bible prophecy, if anything. And actually, there's a reason for that. John Calvin had prophecy completely and totally wrong, as I'll try to show you here. In neo-Calvinism, there is a de-emphasis on eschatology. I've talked to people that grew up in these kind of Calvinistic reform circles. In fact, I was actually on an Israel trip with one couple, and they told me that my whole life in that church, we never heard anything from the book of Revelation. We never heard anything from Romans 11 about the Jews being restored in the last days. And had we not broken away from that church and went somewhere else, our children and grandchildren would be in the exact same predicament. You know, they say we were raised in that church because our parents raised us in that church. They heard nothing about prophecy. We heard nothing about prophecy. And so we decided to break the generational problem and go somewhere else. And my response to them is good for you. Because if you're in a church that won't say anything about the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel, you're in a church that's not teaching the full counsel of God's word. But what you're finding in these neo-Calvinistic circles is there's a great de-emphasis on eschatology, the study of the end. Now, it's no wonder, because the sources that they're drawing from, Calvin, Luther, etc., didn't want anything to do with eschatology. Here's a quote from Martin Luther, who did a lot of good with the Protestant Reformation. But you can't act as if Luther or Calvin is the sum total of all biblical knowledge. Luther was a great translator of the Bible. But Luther, in his preface to the New Testament, translating from Hebrew and Greek into the language of the German people, this is what he said about the book of Revelation. He said, quote, "I miss more than one thing in this book, and that makes me hold it to be neither apostolic nor prophetic." So no apostle wrote the book of Revelation, according to Martin Luther. "I think of it almost as I do the fourth book of Esdras." Now that's a non-canonical book. So what Luther is saying is the book of Revelation is not inspired by God any more than the fourth book of Esdras is inspired by God, and can in no way detect that the Holy Spirit produced it. Wow. "It is just the same as if we did not have it. And there are many far better books for us to keep." Gee, I didn't know he was in a position to decide we're going to keep this one and throw this one out. So what Luther did is he took the book of Revelation and he put it like in the appendix of his German translation. By the way, he did that exact same thing with the book of James. He hated the book of James by his own admission. He called it an epistle of straw, and he put it in the appendix. And the reason he didn't like the book of James is because in his mind it contradicted salvation by faith alone that you find in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. As you know from our studies in the book of James, we've done a verse-by-verse teaching through the book of James, which is available on our website. The book of James, the Lord's half-brother, fits Paul's theology perfectly. If you understand that Paul and James are answering different questions. Paul's basically, among other things, trying to answer the question, how do you become justified before God? James is trying to answer the question, how does a person who's been justified before God live for Jesus today? When you understand that the two are dealing with different questions, then the book of James and the book of Paul fit together perfectly. But, you know, Martin Luther was dead by the time we taught our series, so he didn't know any better. And so he thought there was a contradiction. And so he didn't like the book of James, and he attacks the book of James a lot, and he puts the book of James in the appendix of the Luther German translation, and he did basically the same thing with the book of Revelation. He says, "Finally, let everyone think of it, Revelation, as his own spirit guides him to. My spirit cannot fit itself into this book. There is one sufficient reason for me not to think of it highly. Christ," and this is an astounding statement to me, "Christ is not taught nor known in it." Well, can't find Jesus in the book of Revelation. Look at the first verse of the book. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And when you go to Revelation 19, verse 10, it says, "Then I fell at his feet and worshipped him, but he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" I mean, Jesus is all over the book of Revelation. It's just, it's portraying him not so much as the Lamb, although he is portrayed as the Lamb, but it portrays him as the Lion. He's not portrayed as much the Savior in the book of Revelation as he is the coming King and the coming Judge. but just because the contents of the book of Revelation don't, you know, somehow conform to how the Gospels present Jesus, doesn't mean Jesus is not detected in the book. Yet this is what Martin Luther said. My spirit cannot find itself into this book. There is one sufficient reason for me not to think highly of it. Christ is not taught in it. But to teach Christ is the thing which an apostle is bound above all else to do, as he says in Acts 1, ye shall be my witnesses. Therefore I stick to the books which give me Christ directly, clearly, and purely. And this is in the Luther printed, Luther printed the book of Revelation with Hebrews, James, and Jude as an appendix to the New Testament. So if you're in a church that wants to hitch its wagon completely and totally to Luther, which is what you're finding in these neo-Calvinist circles, they want to hitch the wagon not to some of the things Luther and Calvin did, but they want to venerate these men almost like idols and hitch their whole theological wagon to a Martin Luther or a John Calvin, yeah, you're not going to hear anything in a church like that about the book of Revelation, because the progenitor of the whole movement didn't even think the book of Revelation was an inspired book. So as the neo-Calvinist movement grows, what you're seeing is a greater de-emphasis on Bible prophecy. Here I'm quoting Dr. Roy Zook, who wrote a wonderful book called Basic Bible Interpretation. And Dr. Zook says, John Calvin has been called one of the greatest interpreters of the Bible. Though well known for his theology, spelled out in his two-volume Institutes of the Christian Religion, which, by the way, he wrote about the ripe old age of 26. So a whole movement has been started following a guy who wrote these institutes at age 26. Folks, I gave my first sermon at the age of 22. And I can thank God for one thing. The internet was not around at that point. So there is like no tangible record of it. I actually have a copy of it, but I keep in a cassette tape. Some of the young people don't know what a cassette tape is. We'll do show and tell someday. This is a cassette tape. In fact, when my daughter was very little, we were in the Bush International Airport, and they have a payphone in there. And I noticed her, she was so little, maybe 5, 6, 7, she was just staring at this payphone. And I'm like, why is this kid staring at this payphone? And then it finally occurred to me, she had never seen a payphone. So I was trying to explain to her the concept of a payphone, that we used to put like coins in a little slot and dial the operator. And she says to me, well, why would you do something like that? That was that was her answer. I gave the sermon when I was about 22. It's on a cassette tape. And if I die and go to be with the Lord, and if people find that cassette tape, and they start a movement around me based on what I said when I was 22 in that sermon, I hope you people will rise up and say, that's just unacceptable. I'm really troubled by this neo-Calvinist movement, taking John Calvin at age 26, granted he was brilliant, and developing a movement around what he said in his institutes is problematic to me. So John Calvin has been called one of the greatest interpreters of the Bible, though well known for his theology spelled out in his two-volume Institutes of the Christian Religion. He wrote commentaries on every book of the Bible except 14 Old Testament books and 3 New Testament books. The Old Testament books are Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Chronicles, I can't fault him for that, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, 2nd and 3rd John, and Revelation. So here's Luther, a voluminous writer, except for 14 books, and one of the books he left out was the book of Revelation. Excuse me, that's John Calvin. So if John Calvin is your gold standard, and we got to get back to Calvinistic teaching, Calvinistic theology, and you're in a church like that, then don't expect to hear much out of those books, including the book of Revelation. Because the leader of the whole movement never wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation, although he wrote careful commentaries on other books of the Bible. And what you'll discover as pastors are hitching their wagon to these Protestant reformers is they too are de-emphasizing prophecy. Here is a quote from Mark Dever. It's a sermon. He is sort of a mover and shaker in what's called the Gospel Coalition, a group that sort of revolves around what they call the young, the reformed, and the restless. And notice how he, like his heroes, are demoting Bible prophecy. He says in this particular sermon, "I think that millennial views need not be among those doctrines that divide it. I'm suggesting that when you believe that what you believe about the millennium, the 1,000 years reign of Christ, in other words, and how you interpret those 1,000 years is not something that is necessary for us to agree upon in order to have a congregation together. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed in John 17, verse 21, that we Christians might be one." Now, John 17, verse 21 has been answered. That prayer has been answered. It's been answered in Acts through the baptizing ministry of the Spirit, whereby the Holy Spirit takes men and women that have trusted in the Messiah, boys and girls, and identifies them with the body of Christ. And people misuse John 17, 21 and act like we have to have this urge to merge. You know, ecumenism. We have to water down certain truths for the sake of unity. That's how they're misusing John 17, verse 21. And by the way, when they quote John 17, verse 21, where the Lord prays that we should all be one, boy, they sure skipped over verse 17. Doesn't verse 17 come before verse 21? Can I get an amen on that? In verse 17, he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." And then from there, he prays that we would be one. So the truth that he was speaking of was not some kind of unity around watered down truth. So I think there he is abusing here John 17, verse 21. He says, Dever goes on and he says, "Of course all true Christians are one in that we have the Spirit, we share His Spirit, we desire to live out that unity. But that unity is supposed to be evident as a testimony to the world around us. Therefore, I conclude that we should end our cooperations. Therefore, I conclude that we should end our cooperations together with other Christians only with the greatest care, lest we rend the body of Christ for whose unity he's prayed and given himself for. Therefore, I conclude," now watch this, "it is a sin to divide the body of Christ, to divide the body that he prayed would be united. Therefore, for us to conclude that we must agree upon a certain view of alcohol, or a certain view of schooling, or a certain view of meat sacrificed to idols, or a certain view of the millennium." What he's doing here is he's mixing truth and error. Yeah, of course Christians should not be divided on something that the Bible is not clear on. But what about things that the Bible is clear on? Well, they would say that's a secondary issue. So let's take our Bibles this morning and open it up to the secondary section. Can we do that? Because the doctrine of the millennium is in the Bible. In fact, I wrote a 400-page book trying to explain the doctrine of the millennial kingdom. And I think I just scratched the surface because of the massive volume of scripture that's involved in that particular doctrine. So he's taking a very significant section of truth and he's trying to make it sound like, well, that's no different than Christians disagreeing with each other around some kind of peripheral matter. And he's mixing truth and error here in this statement. He's taken out of context John 17, verse 21. He's not explaining that that prophecy was already fulfilled in Acts 2. It's up to us to come together so that the world sees this kind of unity and the world will be one to Christ. He goes on and he says concerning the millennium, in order to have fellowship together, it is, I think, not only unnecessary for the body of Christ, but it is therefore unwarranted and therefore condemned by Scripture. Now here's the key punchline I want you to see here. So if you're a pastor and you're listening to me, you understand me correctly if I'm saying you are in sin if you lead your congregation to have a statement of faith that requires a particular millennial view. I do not understand why that has to be a matter of uniformity in order to have Christian unity in a local church. So, Sugarland Bible Church has a statement of faith. We have a rapture, we have a tribulation period, and we have a subsequent millennial kingdom. In our position statements, we all say that this is the angle that our teachers teach from. And what Dever is saying is that's sin. You wrote a 400-page book on the doctrine of the millennial kingdom, that's a sin. You put up in your doctrinal statement an eschatological perspective, that's a sin. Because you're unnecessarily dividing the body of Christ. So my point is, as these neo-Calvinists are hitching their wagons to these great sages of the past who all de-emphasize prophecy, what you're seeing in these circles is more and more statements like this. I mean, of course, if you're in one of these types of churches, you wouldn't hear anything about prophecy. Because Mark Dever has just said it's a sin to teach prophecy from a certain angle, pre-tribulational, pre-millennial. So what I'm trying to get at is this is why this critique of neo-Calvinism is actually very necessary. Because in their circles, they're de-emphasizing certain Christian practices. They're de-emphasizing the whole subject of Bible prophecy. And it's tragic because 27% of Scripture was prophetic at the time it was written. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, which is the verse I had you open up to. So that was just my introduction. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Now, would you say that this world is in a dark place? What keeps us sane in a dark place is the prophetic scriptures. It's a lamp shining in a dark place that Peter says you would do well to pay attention to it. I mean, can you imagine Peter condemning a church website because it has a prophetic perspective in its doctrinal statement? And yet, that's what's happening in these neo-Calvinistic circles. Could you imagine Peter saying, the book of Revelation, just put it in the appendix. It's not inspired. Yet, that's what's happening in these neo-Calvinistic circles. In fact, Peter here says we have the prophetic word made more sure. More sure than what? Look at the context of it sometime. It's more sure than eyewitness testimony. Because Peter says, I saw the transfigured Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw him. And then Peter says prophecy is more sure even than that. Now, the most powerful evidence you can introduce in a court of law is eyewitness testimony. And Peter says, prophecy is more sure even than the eyewitness testimony that I myself saw. And we would better pay attention to it because we're living in a dark world, and we're going to be living in that dark world until the arrival of the morning star, Jesus Christ. I mean, play down prophecy? I think it's time to play it up myself. Just another example of how neo-Calvinism warps one's view of prophecy. This is another quote from Justin Peters regarding the social justice movement. Justin Peters, a neo-Calvinist, he says, every few years a new fad comes down, the evangelical pike, the prayer of Jabez, the promise keepers movement, passion of the Christ, the War Room movie, some of these I don't even know about. Let us hope and pray and work towards the end that the social justice movement is also a fad, albeit far more serious than others. And you start looking at the comments that flowed in after he put up this tweet, and they're saying, Justin Peters, you have it completely wrong. The social justice movement is not a fad. You can't put the social justice movement in the same category as the prayer of Jabez that kind of came and went. And the reason I believe that the social justice movement is not a fad, but it's here to stay, is because of my knowledge of prophecy. Because Satan is all about establishing his kingdom on the earth. The social justice movement outside the church and inside the church contributes to that. In fact, those in the social justice movement, because their understanding of prophecy is wrong and their whole church revolves around building the kingdom of God here, they don't understand that they're actually building the devil's world. Because Bible prophecy is crystal clear. First, Satan gets his one world government, and then Jesus gets his. So if the focus of your church is, you know, greenhouse gases and, you know, universal health care and all of these kinds of social causes, and you think you're doing God's work by promoting all of that stuff, taking Bible verses out of context, trying to promote all of that stuff, thinking you're building God's kingdom. Bible prophecy clearly tells you you aren't building God's kingdom, you're building the devil's kingdom. So our focus here at Sugarland Bible Church is not on social justice causes. It's to reach and teach. It's to evangelize and disciple. Because one of these days, Jesus, hopefully sooner than later, is going to rip us right out of here. Through the rapture, we're going to be seized or caught up by force. We'll be with the Lord in the Father's house for 7 years, and then we will return with him to the earth to rule and reign. That's where you're going to get your social justice, right then and there. I mean, don't worry, social justice is coming. It's not coming on man's timetable. But here he's saying, social justice, that's no more than just a little fad that comes and goes, and he puts it in the same category as all these other fads. There's no way I could ever do that, because I understand how Satan is working, building Satan's kingdom through the social justice movement. So the social justice movement, from now until the coming of Christ, is here to stay. And I think that because I study the pages of Bible prophecy. Now, someone that wants to play all that down wouldn't come to the same conclusion. See, and I'm going into some of these things just to show you why this critique of neo-Calvinism is so needed. Other prophetic implications of neo-Calvinism is Calvin's mishandling of prophetic passages. If Calvin is the gold standard, which is what the neo-Calvinist movement thinks, then in their movement, they're going to have a ton of misunderstanding of prophetic passages, because their progenitor, John Calvin, made these mistakes over and over again. One example is the seven hills in the book of Revelation. Revelation 17, verse 3 says, "He carried me away in the spirit, and I saw a woman sitting on the scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns." The woman rides the beast, in other words. The woman, the city of Babylon, dominating the beast with seven heads and ten horns. Now, who is that beast that the woman is on? Well, essentially who it is the seven are seven kings. Now, how do I know that? The following verses tell me. Revelation 17, verses 9 and 10 says, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." They, seven heads, seven mountains, are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, the other is yet to come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. Now, in this type of literature, prophecy, kings and kingdoms are used synonymously. You see that from the book of Daniel. "You, O king, are the king of kings, and to you heaven has given the kingdom." See how king and kingdom are used as synonyms there? "The power, the strength, and the glory. Wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold." In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, you're a king over a kingdom, Babylon. So who are these seven kings who we think are kingdoms? What it's saying is when the Antichrist empire shows up in its total form, it will have absorbed seven great anti-Semitic kingdoms in global history. The first one was Egypt, that took the nation of Israel into captivity for 400 years. The second was Assyria, that scattered the northern tribes. The third was Babylon, that brought into captivity the southern tribes. The fourth was Persia. And it was under Persia that Haman developed the plot to exterminate the Jews. Then it was Greece. And remember, under Greece, Antiochus Epiphanes launched a horrific wave of persecution against the Jewish people. And then it was Rome, ancient Rome, that pushed the Jews out of their homeland in AD 70. And then the seventh one will be Rome phase two, we could call it. A kingdom arising out of the cultural inheritance of ancient Rome, but it's going to be a lot bigger than that because it's going to be the kingdom of the Antichrist. That is a normal exegetical treatment of these seven mountains, seven kings. Now, how did the Protestant reformers treat these seven mountains, seven heads, seven kings, seven kingdoms? In an extremely sloppy way. They said, you know, seven mountains sounds like seven hills. What city is occupied on the city of seven hills? Rome. Even though it doesn't say seven hills, it says seven mountains. You know what? That sounds like the Roman Catholic Church. And we don't like the Roman Catholic Church. So you know what we're going to do? We're going to take that passage of Scripture and aim it at the Roman Catholic Church. We're not going to do careful exegesis of the passage, which I tried to do a little earlier. We're just going to rip a Scripture out of its context, apply it against our enemy, the Roman Catholic Church. And you know what Luther discovered? The more he did that, the more popular he got. Because the population hated the Roman Catholic Church. They knew that the Roman Catholic Church was ripping them off through the sale of indulgences. When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And you can't really counter that if the people don't have a Bible and they can't explain why purgatory is a non-biblical doctrine. So Luther was kind of a grassroots movement, and he made these sorts of statements, taking Revelation 17, not careful exegesis like he did in Galatians, not careful exegesis like he did in Romans, but very sloppy exegesis because he was trying to get the people on his side. And when you see him doing this, you see what little value he has for Bible prophecy. I mean, I would never do something like that because I believe the book of Revelation is inspired. He didn't. And so why not just rip a few verses out of context to kind of gin up the masses? So what Luther, Calvin, and they all did this is they said, well, this is the seven hills of Rome, and let's just call the Pope the Antichrist. I mean, that's a pretty good way to win a theological argument, isn't it? The person that you're against, you just call him Babylon and the Antichrist. And what I'm trying to show you is this is the kind of thing that Protestant reformers did constantly. It's a very sloppy, exegetical treatment of what God is actually saying. Now, if you're in a church that's hooked its wagon to Martin Luther and hooked its wagon to John Calvin, don't be surprised if your pastor gets into the pulpit and similarly, sloppily treats Bible prophecy for some sort of agenda. I mean, don't expect to go to a church like this and hear careful, detailed explanations of the book of Revelation, because the progenitors, Luther and Calvin, did not do that when they could have, because they were very good exegetes elsewhere. So here's a statement from Martin Luther how he misused Revelation 13. He says, no man can believe what an abomination the papacy is. Now, I happen to agree with that, by the way. But I think the Roman Catholic Church is bad enough without ripping something out of context in Revelation 17 and applying it to the Catholic Church. A Christian does not have to be of low intelligence either to recognize it. God himself must deride him in the hellish fire and our Lord Jesus Christ. St. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his glorious coming. I will only deride him with my own weak derision, so that those who live and those who will come after me should know that I have thought of the Pope, the damned Antichrist. Well, don't beat around the bush. Tell us how you feel. And so that whoever wishes to be a Christian may be warned against such an abomination. So the Pope is the Antichrist. How do you get the Pope as the Antichrist? Not an Antichrist, the Antichrist. You have to sloppily treat Revelation 17 to reach that conclusion. It's an extremely low level of exegesis that he never would have done with the book of Galatians. And yet they did this constantly with Bible prophecy. John Calvin writes in Calvin's Institutes, however, we categorically deny to the papists the title of the church. We do not for this reason impugn the existence of churches among them. Rather, we are only contending about the true and lawful constitution of the church required in the communion, not only of the sacraments, which are the signs of profession, but also especially doctrine. Now, I apologize to you for reading these long quotes, but what people will say about people like me is I'm tearing the Protestant reformers out of their context. And the only defense I have against that is to give you their complete quote in context so you yourself can see what they're doing. Daniel 9:27 and Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 foretold that the Antichrist would sit in the temple of God with us. It is the Roman pontiff we make the leader and standard bearer, that wicked and abominable kingdom. The fact that his seed is placed in the temple signifies that his reign was not to be such as to wipe out either the name of Christ or of the church. From this, it is therefore evident that we by no means deny the churches under his tyranny remain churches, but these he has profaned by his sacrilegious impiety, afflicted by his inhuman domination, corrupted and well-nigh killed by his evil and deadly doctrines, which are like poisoned drinks. In them Christ lies hidden, half buried, the gospel overthrown, piety scattered, the worship of God nearly wiped out. In them, briefly, everything is so confused that we see the face of Babylon rather than that of the holy city of God. So it's a condemnation of Roman Catholicism. So far, so good. But notice what he's doing with Babylon. And notice what he's doing with Antichrist. He's taking Babylon and Antichrist that have an actual exegetical meaning and sloppily applying them to his opponents, Roman Catholicism. And this is how Bible prophecy, unfortunately, was treated. And churches that follow this pattern will treat Bible prophecy the same way. I'm just trying to explain to you why neo-Calvinism itself is demoting the subject of Bible prophecy. That's the central point I'm trying to get at. Let me give you a few examples of how John Calvin mishandled the Old Testament prophets. He's commenting here on Isaiah 35, verse 1. Which is a millennial passage about the Jews in the millennial kingdom. And he says here in his commentary on Isaiah concerning this passage, "The wilderness and the solitary place will be glad." What is that talking about? The wilderness and the solitary place will be glad. It's talking about the earth having the curse lifted from it, and being in a state of full productivity under the authority of the nation of Israel in the millennial kingdom. How does Calvin handle that passage? This passage, Isaiah 35, verse 1, is explained in various ways. "I pass by the dreams of the Jews, who apply all passages of this kind to the temporal reign of the Messiah, which they have contrived by their own imagination. I willingly view this passage as referring to Judea and afterwards other parts of the world." So he's erasing the Jewish emphasis in this particular passage. "Let us now see when this prophecy was fulfilled or shall be fulfilled. The Lord began some kind of restoration when he brought his people out of Babylon, but that was only a foretaste, and therefore I have no hesitation in saying that this passage, as well as others of a similar kind, must refer to the kingdom of Christ. And in no other light could it be viewed if we compare compare it to other prophecies." He's saying this is about the kingdom of Christ. Now, most people would read right over that until you understand what he believed about the kingdom of Christ. He believed that he was in the kingdom of Christ. He believed that the kingdom of Christ started at the first advent. It's a doctrine called amillennialism. Calvin didn't invent amillennialism. He carried it over into the Protestant Reformation. And in his commentaries, he routinely took passages that should be understood literally of a future kingdom on planet Earth through the Jewish nation and said, "Oh, that's just a dream interpretation. Let me tell you what this passage is really about. It's meant to be understood allegorically as the kingdom of God here and now." Amillennialism. Here's how he treated Amos 9, verse 13. And they told me I could go to 10:50, so let me jam this in here. Amos 9, verse 13. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall melt. Now, what is all of that speaking of? It's in Amos 9. It's about the restoration of Israel in the last days, where she will be put back into her land, never taken out again. And by the time God is finished with the nation of Israel, she will be elevated to a place of primacy over the nations, and the whole world will move into a state of prosperity, agriculturally. Where you're planting seed, and you've got to plant it really fast, because immediately there's you reap what you sow. In this case, reaping something good. So you're reaping before you can plant. It's an agricultural miracle. How did Calvin treat this? Here the prophet describes the felicity which shall be under the reign of Christ. And we know that whenever the prophets set forth prophecies of a happy and prosperous state to God's people, they adopt, whoops, metaphorical expressions. And say that abundance of all good things shall flow, and that there shall be the most fruitful produce, that provisions shall be bountifully supplied, for they, and this is very important that you catch this, accommodated their mode of speaking to the notions of the ancient people. So God, to a bunch of simple farmers, was trying to communicate the restoration of Israel in the world in the last days. So he spoke to them in language that they could understand. But that's really not what God meant. I, John Calvin, will tell you what God meant. What he really meant is there is a spiritual kingdom that we are in now that began with the first advent of Christ. And if you're looking at Amos 9, verse 13, and you think that's about the terrestrial reign of Christ for 1,000 years over first the nation of Israel and the world, you're still at the kindergartner level. Because God spoke to them in what they could only understand, literalism. But that's really not what God meant. Calvin does this all the time. For they accommodated their mode of speaking to the notions of the ancient people. It is therefore no wonder if they sometimes speak to them as children. You think this is literal? You're at the level of a spiritual child. Because we all know that God accommodated, which to me is a fancy way of saying God lied. If God spoke of a earthly terrestrial kingdom through the nation of Israel and the world during a future 1,000-year time period, and that's really not what he meant, then God just told a lie. Calvin doesn't say lie, he says, he uses all this fancy terminology, he accommodated. They didn't understand how to write a paragraph or a sentence, so he spelled it out in ABCs. But that's not really what God meant. Everybody knows that. And you're sitting in a neo-Calvinist church and you're wondering what is going on with the pastor and Bible prophecy? Why won't the pastor say anything about Bible prophecy? And when he does, it's all this weird stuff. That's why. They've hitched their wagon to somebody like this. At the same time, the Spirit under these figurative expressions declares that the kingdom of Christ shall in every way be happy and blessed, or that the church of God, that's us, we're the kingdom, which means the same thing, shall be blessed when Christ shall begin to reign. You silly simpleton, you. You close-minded literalist. Really what this is speaking of is a spiritual kingdom. And obviously, Mr. Calvin, I'm not going to go there because I take it literally. Sorry. I'm one of those kindergartners that take it literally, because I think God means what he says and says what he means. And speaking of interpreting literally, it's now 10:49. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, your truth. Help us to look back into history and not just swallow hook, line, and sinker everything these sages of the past taught, but help us to be discerning because we want to be people of your book. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.